Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light and the instruction that we find in your word, and that through your word, Lord, we discover revelation of Christ, that he is made known to us in and through your word, and that in and through your word, the way of salvation is made clear to us. We thank you, Father, that it is through your word that we are restored and strengthened and sanctified and built up. And we pray that this morning these very things would take place within us. Father, I pray for grace for myself to proclaim this message in a manner that brings glory and honor to you. Please help me and strengthen my brothers and sisters that they would listen with attentiveness, with worshipful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I can remember as a young kid the first time I ever suited up with full pads in a football practice. It was, for any of you that have done it, it was an exciting thing. You know, you put on the helmet, you put on the shoulder pads, and you feel like you're ready to go. You're ready for anything. That is until the coach asks you to start running into one another. And initially, when he asks you to do that, you realize that it's not natural to run full speed into another kid. And you have a bit of hesitancy, a bit of timidity about doing this. Well, I was certainly like that in the first year I played football. And so the way that I responded to that is, right before the collision hit, I would let up and sort of just turn in, and then I would just take the full brunt of the lick. And that's the way I played football for the first few weeks that I played. That is until I had one of my ribs cracked from letting up and turning right into an oncoming hit. Now, after having my rib cracked, I sort of rethought things and thought about something that my coach had always been telling me. He had told us that by letting up, you actually increase your chance of getting hurt. Or to put it another way, bad things happen when you're not fully committed to the action. And that's something that's not just true in football, but it's also true in our faith. See, there's a proverb that says, the middle of the road is where most accidents happen. Meaning compromise, just going along with the flow, is a dangerous place to be. And as we turn to the second chapter of Esther, that's the very thing we see here before us this morning. What we see is a story of compromise. And thus we see a story that each and every one of us can relate to, and thus a story that each and every one of us can learn something from. And so turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18 in this unfolding, beautiful story that is so meaningful in the history of our own redemption. So let us hear with attention the reading of God's word. Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the woman. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulation for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, as we pick up with our story here, we remember from chapter 1 that Xerxes had just been completely humiliated in front of all of his officials and his princes by Queen Vashti. If you'll remember, he had summoned her in order to come and sort of be pranced out in front of all of his drunken pals so that they might gaze upon her and what a beautiful lady she was. Well, as we remember, Vashti wanted nothing to do with this. And this, of course, brought the ire of the king and led to Vashti being banished from his presence forever. And that's how chapter 1 closed. But before we jump into chapter 2, there is some significant history that took place in the intervening period between chapters 1 and 2. You see, shortly after the banquet that was given in chapter 1, we know from Herodotus, who was kind of a great ancient Greek historian and source for the historicity of the book of Esther, we know that right after this feast that was given, that Xerxes set off to do what his father Darius tried unsuccessfully to do, and that is to conquer the Greeks at Athens. And so Xerxes went off to Athens, and with him he engaged in this extended campaign trying to take down the city of Athens. But unfortunately, Xerxes was unsuccessful in this. And along the way, he basically just dwindled all of the Persian resources and wealth. So much of it was spent in funding this battle. And so Xerxes returned back to Susa, a defeated man and a man who was humiliated in many ways. And that's the Xerxes that we're dealing with now in chapter 2. A Xerxes who is not so stable. Herodotus tells us that from this time on, he completely went over the top in indulging himself in sensual pleasures to the point where he was even making moves and hooking up with some of his closest and highest ranking officials' wives. And it was this that actually brought the ire of his officials against him and ultimately led to his assassination in the year 465 B.C. And so the Xerxes that we're looking at here in chapter 2 is a defeated Xerxes. This is a guy who's a little bit different than the Xerxes of chapter 1. He's a defeated guy, and he's a guy who is now, he's just all about fulfilling the passions of the flesh. And so in any case, it's now the 6th year of his reign, and having returned to the capital of Susa, we see in verse 1 that his thoughts return again to his former queen, to Vashti. But they don't return to her because he missed her per se, but rather they return to her because he desired to have a queen by his side. And so at the beckoning of his officials, they decide to send out a decree throughout all of the kingdom that all of the young, beautiful virgins in all of the reach of the kingdom, in every province, remember, from what amounts to India to North Africa, to be herded up, rounded up, and brought into the king's harem in order that he might find his queen. And so it is. All of these young, beautiful virgins were rounded up, and Esther was one of those who was rounded up as well. We read that Esther, along with her cousin Mordecai, had been in Susa. They had been there since the time of the exile. Their fathers and grandfathers, probably grandparents, had come there under the exile that had taken place under Nebuchadnezzar. And now she was brought into this harem of King Xerxes. Now, the only bit of information that we're given about Esther at this point is found in verse 7. We're told that she had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And so it's no surprise then that this, in this grand sweep of the kingdom, that Esther would be one who would be caught in the net of the king and brought into his harem. Now, life in the harem was something that was both quite extravagant and quite demeaning at one and the same time. It was extravagant, as we see in verses 12 and 13, in that it consisted of what was really like an ultimate spa treatment. 12 months of beautifying. It's interesting that they would take this word as a translation of the word that's used in the Hebrew, because the word that's used in the Hebrew actually means scraping and rubbing. It's kind of like you women who have been to a spa, you know what it is, they put those, feels like something with sand in it, and they scrape all the dead skin off, exfoliate or something. Maybe that's what it's called. But that's kind of what it was. It amounted to 12 months of rubbing and scraping. And that was, of course, being beautified. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments. And this is what all of the young ladies in the harem had to go through before they were brought in to the king. And it's here that we see the demeaning part of what the harem consisted of. Because once in with the king, verse 4 tells us that the woman who pleased him the most would become queen, meaning the one who provided him with the greatest amount of sexual pleasure and satisfaction. That's the person that the king would make queen. Some criteria, isn't it? It was like a one-night stand job interview. Well, as the story continues, we read that in the 10th month of the 7th year of his reign, 12 months this would be after being rounded up and brought into the harem, Esther had been duly prepped, duly perfumed, and it was now her time for her, really what amounted to audition. This was her opportunity, her interview, her one-night stand with the king to try to satisfy him more than what was probably hundreds of other young virgins in the harem. It was totally demeaning, but that's the way it was. You had one shot. You go in the evening, you come out in the morning, and you never see the king again, and the king never sees you again. You go to the second harem, not the harem of the young virgins, the harem of the concubines. And that's where you stay, unless the king asks for you by name. It was the ultimate sexist competition. And yet the interesting thing to note in this passage is that it was a competition that Esther seemed intent on winning. You see, one of the more prominent points that comes out in this section is not only Esther's willingness, but what I see as even her eagerness to advance in the empire. Notice, from the first days of being brought into the harem in verse 9, Esther really set her sights on the one guy who could help her score the victory, Haggai. This was the king's eunuch over all of the virgins. And so if anybody knew what the king liked, it was him. If anybody knew what it was, that the type of person that the king summoned back again, it was him. This was the guy to get in with. And so Esther made it a point to win him over. Notice in verse 9, we read, "And the young woman," of course referring to Esther, "pleased him and won his favor." In other words, Esther did everything that this guy wanted, and she scored because of it. She won his favor. Now, this term, to win favor, is a very interesting term here. Because usually, when we read of someone gaining another person's favor in the Old Testament, it's always spoken of as finding favor. This person found favor in the eyes of another. There's only three times that I found in all of my searching where the term winning favor is used, and all three of them are referring to Esther. Normally, it's the idea of finding favor, because there within that term, you have this implicit idea that it is the hand of God behind that individual. It is the hand of God that is ultimately bringing that person favor. They found favor. It just sort of dropped into their lap. It wasn't something they sought. It wasn't something they won. But it was something that was found. And yet for Esther, what do we read? We read that she won his favor, implying that she set out to do it. Like it was a competition to her. It was her and a room full of other girls. And she was going to win. And the way she was going to win was by, first of all, winning Haggai's favor. It's kind of like if you're in a beauty contest and you try to get close to one of the judges to see what is the criteria that the judges are really looking for. What is it that the judges really like? You see, that's what Esther was doing here. She was trying to win Haggai in order that she might have the inside track to the king. You see, Esther played to win. And according to verse 15, it worked. You see, in verse 15, we read that when any of the young women went in with the king, they were allowed to bring anything that they wanted to with them, anything that they might think would bring pleasure to the king. But what do we read that Esther brought? She brought nothing except what Haggai advised. She just stuck to the plan that Haggai set before her. She was very intentional. She wanted to win. And win she did. As from this time on, Haggai made sure to give Esther the best of everything, so that when she did go in for her one-night stand with the king, she went in as everything that the king would ever hope and dream for. Now, fortunately, as her time does come to be brought into the king in verse 16, we're spared the details of her audition. And instead, we're just told that the king loved Esther more than all the women. And again, that she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. And so just as with Haggai, so too with Xerxes, Esther won his favor. It was mission accomplished. Esther did what it took, and as a result, she had the royal crown placed on her head, and she was crowned queen. And so Esther won. She won. She won not just Haggai's favor, not just even the king's favor, but we read elsewhere in her passage, she won the favor of all those who saw her. Esther won. But the troubling thing is that to win, Esther had to compromise, something that she did all too readily. For starters, look at how Esther compromised her identity. In verse 10, we see that she did not make her people or her kindred known. In other words, she intentionally hid the fact that she was a part of the believing community. She intentionally hid the fact that she was a Christian. But this was okay for her, because this is what it took for her to progress in the world. It took her suppressing her identity as a child of God. Not explicitly denying it. Just ignoring it. Just pretending it's not part of who she is. Now, I'm sure all of us, or none of us, would dare cast a stone at that, would we? Because I think we all can relate very well to Esther at this point. You see, it's not that we explicitly deny our faith. It's not that if people say, "Are you a Christian?" we say, "No." But there are plenty of situations where we might want to suppress the reality that we're a Christian. We don't really want it to get out because it might not be in our best interest if people know we're a Christian. Perhaps at school, if people find out we're a Christian, we're going to be made fun of. Or we'll be kind of ostracized and marginalized and left out from the in crowd. Or perhaps at work, if you let it be known that you're a Christian, then, well, advanced positions, they might not come so readily because, well, that means you might have a little too much integrity and you aren't going to be willing to bend the rules and play the yes man and go along with the crowd. Maybe at the gym, the guys you play ball with, maybe you don't want them to know. It's kind of funny, but every time I go play ball at my gym, I have one guy say, "Hey, the preacher!" Yell, barks it across the gym. It's like, yeah, the preacher, you know. But it's, we might not want people to know that because of those kind of things. If you don't want attention to be drawn to you. And so I think at this point, it's something that we can all relate to. This idea of just sort of hiding our lamp. Not letting our lamp shine brightly before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Well, that is what Esther did. She compromised her identity. But then along with compromising her identity, we see she also compromised her morals. And this is very troubling. You see, this passage, according to this passage, we have every indication that Esther was a young virgin. She had never been with anyone, and she had never compromised that. She'd never compromised her purity. But when the king came calling, she ended up compromising. She ended up setting aside her own moral standards. And thus what this tells us is that Esther had a price. I mean, purity was great as long as she was just saying no to some peasant. But if the king came calling, she wasn't about to say no. If the king came calling, she was willing to do whatever it took. She was ready to compromise her morals. And thus the question, how about you? Do you have a moral price tag? So that if the ultimate dream guy, the ultimate dream girl came along, you'd wave goodbye to your moral standard? Do you have a price tag? Is there anybody out there that you'd say yes to? And this isn't just for single people. I think this is even more for married people. Is there anybody, you husbands, you wives, that could come knocking on your door, that could come calling for you, that you would think, "My gosh," and you'd bolt with? Is there anybody like that? If the answer is yes, even if it's an Angelina Jolie or a Brad Pitt, as unrealistic as it is, means you've got a moral price tag. It means you've got a moral price tag. And that was Esther. She compromised her identity. She compromised her morals. And then thirdly, what we see is that she compromised her obedience to the law. And she did this in a number of ways. First of all, there is no indication, like there is in the case of Daniel, who was also an exile who lived in the palace. There is no indication that she maintained the dietary laws that the Torah required of her to maintain as a Jewish girl. Again, something that Daniel did do. Second of all, she had sex outside of marriage. And then sort of the crowning disobedience to all of this was the fact that she married a Gentile, something that Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 strictly prohibits. You see, she compromised obedience to the law in order to even advance her to greater points of compromise. She knew in order to potentially marry someone she shouldn't marry, she was going to have to jump in bed with him first. She compromised in order to compromise even further. And so up until this point, the only character trait we see in Esther is compromise. And we see it every step of the way as she sought to advance in the empire. Now, in hearing this, you might be sitting there saying, you know what? You're being way too hard on her. Because she really had no choice. I mean, the king's men came for her. They rounded her up. They brought her into a harem. I mean, she had no option. What was she supposed to do? Well, to that, you know what I say? I say, look at Daniel. Because Daniel was also an exile, dragged away from his people and hauled into the king's presence. And yet, what did Daniel do when they tried to force him to eat the food of the Chaldeans? He would starve himself until he ate only what was acceptable under the law. And what did he do when he was told to bow down and worship the golden statue? He said, to heck with that. And he was thrown into the fiery furnace, or thrown into the lion's den. And what did he do? Fiery furnace. And what did he do when under that same Persian empire, he was told that he could no longer pray? Again, he said, to heck with that. And he was thrown into the lion's den. You see, my point is, when it comes to compromise, you always have a choice. You always have a choice. It might be a very, very difficult choice. And we're not saying Esther's choice was easy, but you do have a choice. The question is just, are you willing to pay the price? That's the question. And it's a question that many in the history of the church have answered yes to. And that's why the history of the church is painted with the blood of martyrs. Because there have been many in the history of the church who have said, I will choose death rather than compromise. So there is a choice. It's just, are you willing to pay the price? It's the way one writer put it. He said, a soft and sheltered Christianity, afraid to be lean and lone, unwilling to face the storms and brave the heights, will end up fat and foul in the cages of conformity. See, that's where compromise takes you. It makes you fat and foul. It takes you to a fat and foul life. And that's precisely where it took Esther. You see, the easy road was the road for her. A road that was paved with all of the plush excess of life in the palace. She wanted the high life and not the hard life, even if it meant compromise in some of the most vital areas of her life. Now, again, this doesn't mean that her situation wasn't a hard one, because it most certainly was. But what it tells us and what we need to take from it is the reality that we do have a choice when it comes to compromise. Obedience will cost us. It will cost us. But in the end, compromise will cost us more. And thus, in seeing Esther at this point, in seeing the choice between compromise and obedience, I think that we are compelled to ask ourselves, what kind of life do we want? What kind of life do you want? A life of obedience or a life of compromise? A life that might cost you much, or that might not cost you anything? Which is it going to be? You see, the implications of this question are absolutely massive, as it forces us to evaluate every area of our lives. Are you going to obey God in your marriage and love your wife, even though it's very hard? Or will you compromise and choose not to? Are you going to honor and respect and submit to your husband? Or are you not going to because it's hard? Are you going to work diligently as unto the Lord, though you hate your job? Are you going to love your neighbor, even though the guy is a total pain in the neck? What's it going to be? You see, this causes us to evaluate every area of our life because this principle touches every area of our life. Will we approach that area of our life and deal with it in obedience to God, or will we compromise in that area? It's an inescapable question that touches us at every point of our lives. And so that's the question. And for Esther, at least up until this point, it's a question that she answered, "I'll take compromise." Compromise was the obvious winner for Esther. Her life is a life of compromise. It's a life that, quite frankly, none of us would want our daughters mimicking. I think of all of those dare to be like Esther sort of sermons, those dare to be like Esther sort of books that want to exemplify Esther. And I think, dare to be like what in Esther? What do we want our children to dare to be like? Dare to make yourself as attractive as possible so that you might win someone of influence? Dare to use your body and sensuality so that you can advance yourself into places of power? Dare to compromise your faith when the reality or the knowledge of your faith might hinder your progress in the world? Dare to be like Esther. Esther is in need of the grace of God, just as you and I are. I will dare to be like Esther in that I will fall and plead for the mercy of God. But not in what we see of Esther here. What we see so far of her is nothing exemplary, but it's a picture of compromise. And yet the good thing is, there is much we can learn about compromise in our own lives in light of Esther's compromises. And that in turn becomes helpful for us. For starters, we can learn that compromise always brings consequences. I mean, this is why Esther was here in Susa in the first place. It was the compromise and disobedience of her ancestors that led her into exile. And so compromise didn't just lead to painful consequences for those who were deported. But we learn from this the fact, and it's a very real fact, compromise also affects those around us, and most often those whom we love. And if you don't think so, just ask the woman whose husband is running off with someone else. Compromise affects those around us. Now, for Esther, the consequences of her compromise was that she was now hitched to an unbeliever who, while powerful, certainly wasn't the one woman type of man that most women, I think, like, and who wasn't the type who was going to nurture her and guide her spiritually. That certainly isn't what she was getting here with Xerxes. And so for her, she might have gotten what she wanted. But we don't know if she was happy or not. We just don't know. We can be left to guess. We just don't know. But isn't this often the case? We want something that we shouldn't have. Maybe it's a spouse, but he happens to be an unbeliever. Or maybe it's a really high-paying job, but it's going to take you away from your family all of the time. But because we want it, we go for it. We compromise. And then we end up regretting it later. It happens all the time. It's just like we read not too long ago in Galatians 6, that whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. So if you sow to the flesh, if your life is marked by compromise, then there will be corruption in your life. There will be decay, as we saw that word could also be translated. And so compromise reaps corruption. It brings unpleasant consequences with it. And then along with this, we can also learn from Esther that just because there has been compromise in the past doesn't mean that there can't be new obedience now. And this is something that's important for us to see, because it seems like once we step over that line and compromise, that it sets us on the path of a pattern or a habit of more compromise. Because we all know it to be true. Once you cross the line once, it's easy to do it the second time and then the third time. And this is how bad habits and patterns form. But instead, what we need to see is that just because we've crossed the line once doesn't mean we have to cross it again. There can be new and fresh obedience starting today, starting right now. And this is something that we have to learn to think rightly about. We have to shake ourselves and realize that just because we've done it once doesn't mean that we should go on doing these things. But we need to repent. And we need to bring ourselves back into right standing with God. We need to repent. And in repenting, find grace. And this is what we see all over the Bible. We see it in men like Abraham. We see it in men like Noah. We see it in men like David. We see it in men like Peter. And we'll see it with Esther as well. That there was a time of compromise in their life. But that compromise was then followed by new and fresh obedience. And then third, we can learn from Esther that because God is good and God is gracious, He will turn our compromising around for our good and for His glory. And this is ultimately what we find with Esther. She absolutely blew it. And there's no way to paint it other than that. Esther completely blew it. But that didn't prevent God from using her and ultimately glorifying Himself and accomplishing His purpose through her. And it is here that any of us who might find ourselves in difficulties because of our past compromises can find hope. I mean, perhaps you're the person who compromised and married an unbeliever. Or perhaps you're the guy who crossed the ethical line at work and did something you shouldn't have done. Or perhaps you're the gal who hasn't maintained her purity. Whatever it is, the story of Esther tells us that God will cause all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that means that He will even use your compromises for good. And I think sometimes that's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to accept the grace of God in areas like that. And yet what we need to remember is that it is for those very compromises that Christ died. Christ didn't come to die for the righteous, for those who never compromise, who live this life marked by a constant trend and pattern of obedience. That's not who Christ came to die for. But Christ came to die for sinners with wandering hearts. He came to die for sinners who have wavering levels of commitment. He came to die for people like me. And He came to die for people like you. He did not come to call the righteous, but He came to call sinners to repentance. Those are the ones that Christ has died for. And in dying for us, He has compassion upon us in our struggles. You see, you have to remember, Christ knows what it's like to be tempted. He was tempted in all ways like us, and yet without sin. Christ knows the struggle of living between two worlds, a part of this empire here and a part of that kingdom that is to come. He knows what that's like. And He has great compassion and great mercy upon us. He gives grace to us when we need it. And that's why He bids us, when weak, when struggling, when hurting, to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find help in time of need. He bids us in those times. Our compromise should not drive us away from Christ. They should drive us to Christ. Where we find grace, we find renewal, we find strength, and we find help. You see, just because we've compromised doesn't mean that God's grace has stopped flowing to us. It doesn't mean that there's no help for us. It doesn't mean that now we're doomed to the consequences of our compromises. But God in His grace enters in and works them all for good. And that's something we see in Esther. You see, Esther, up to this point, has been a picture of compromise. But as we continue on in this beautiful story, what we'll see is that Esther becomes a picture of the triumph of God's grace, God's faithfulness, and God's sovereignty in spite of our compromises. And that's a message that I think each and every one of us can rejoice in. Let us pray. Father, thank you for these words that have been spoken to us this morning through your word. And we ask and pray that, Lord, you would seal them to our hearts and minds, and you would use them to not only bring about repentance within our lives from areas where we have been compromising, but also to strengthen us in grace and in faith, to know that Father, there is hope at the throne of grace. There is mercy at the throne of grace. Lord, please woo us by your kindness. And yet, Lord, please continue to work in us, sanctifying us, convicting us of our sin, that we might bring that sin to the cross, that we might repent, and that we might go on in the new life that you have come to give us. Lord, we bless you and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you remain committed to us in spite of our wavering levels of commitment. We thank you for this, for we depend solely upon the blood of Jesus. We depend solely upon the work of our Savior on our behalf. That is all that we hold to. That is all that we cling to. And Father, we trust that alone is sufficient in your sight to make us acceptable to you for all of eternity. Lord, how we bless you and thank you for our Savior and for these words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.